Salvation is free, but discipleship costs you everything. Have you ever heard that or alluded to that in one of your own teaching sessions or preaching? It's so true. Salvation is free. Christ has paid the price of salvation. It's a free gift of God. But when it comes to the principle of discipleship, discipleship costs you everything. And discipleship is fellowship. Now let me say right here that, you know, the word discipleship might turn somebody off. If it is, ask God to help you be creative and find another term for it. We're not bound to call people disciples. There might be a better word. There might be many different words and better words that we've never thought of, but ask God to help you to be creative, to develop your own spiritual vocabulary. That's a word that most of us understand. We're understanding more of it. We've understood less of it through the years. But let me say, as we talk about discipleship, don't be all things to all men. Don't turn anyone off because you have to use a word. And I've learned this from having been the area representative for the Basic Institute in Youth Conflict. As I've developed my own terminology, I don't use the word chain of command. I use the word response to authority, because the word of chain of command is like waving a red flag in front of some people. Now, they just don't respond well to that all. And so I've developed some other terminology. And when we're talking about discipleship this morning and leading people in discipleship and finding the motivation and the techniques for leadership and discipleship, be creative and ask God if it's His will, if there's a need, to give you a new word or a different word. I was trying to think last night driving home and this morning coming out here, perhaps of one of the low water marks of my spiritual life. Now, I think it's good to remember some of the low water marks of your spiritual life, because sometimes we forget where we've been. I was thinking about one of the low water marks of my life was standing on a beautiful hill in Baguio, where we have our seminary. It was in the last year of my last term in the Philippines, ready to come home on furlough. I was a field evangelist down on Mindanao in one of the two or three most prosperous areas from the standpoint of souls being saved that you find anywhere in the world. Hundreds of people being saved, churches being established, exciting things happening. Here I am right in the midst of all that. I've been serving on the trustees of our seminary, and I've been going through a tremendous amount of conflict. They want to build buildings. They want to raise standards. We had just spent 3 days, tearful days to me, where they wanted to forbid anyone who didn't have a high school degree to even attend our Bible school, which was for the training of people who didn't have training. And then our seminary had reached such a standard that we could not get our preachers to go, and they've been used to carrying water for 2.5-3 miles in a gasoline can, sleeping on a bamboo floor, all the possessions in a little cardboard box, and they were taken to seminary and slept on a mattress for the first time in their life in a tile bath and had hot and cold running water, and they were carried to the doctor and they were given clothes and all these things. We couldn't get them to come back out then and be pastors out there in those rural areas. And here I was, and I remember Dr. Crawley. It was such a crucial meeting. Dr. Crawley was in our area secretary. He flew out to the Orange. And this was such a matter of principle to me, that here we needed churches. We had churches without pastors. We had people that were willing, if they could be trained. I'd started the first lay training institute in my area that we had in all the Philippines, trying to train fishermen and farmers and doctors and CPAs and jeepney drivers to pastor and to minister. And I remember so vividly sitting there in that trustees meeting and saying to them, I am so concerned about what God wants to do with our seminary and Bible school that I prayed that if I need to get out of the way, God would take me out of the way. Well, they voted to do all these things in spite of my plea. They voted to put these standards in. They voted to keep on these things. And you know, I stood that morning on that hill. All the rest of our mission family was down there. They were dedicating a beautiful, lovely building, and Baguio is one of the beauty spots of the world. And I stood up on that hill. I was crushed. I wept and I wept and I wept and I wept. And I said, Lord, what am I doing here? This is wrong. They're making a mistake. And I had been frank enough to tell them so in many, many different ways for 10 years. Well, you know, you have to be careful whenever you promise the Lord anything or you open yourself up to the Lord for anything. For 1 year, my wife had been struggling with tropical fruit. Now, most of you never heard of tropical fruit. And 99 doctors out of 100 have never even seen a case of tropical fruit. In Vietnam, we had many cases and learned about it. We don't know whether it's a virus. We don't know whether it's a thing of climate and emotional tension. We don't know what it is. But she'd been struggling with this for a year. Make a long story short, we came back, and after 1 year, it was evident that we could not go back. And it was all climaxed in the mission conference we were supposed to be teaching. We called Dr. Fowler, and he said, well, no, you probably ought not to plan to go back. But I remember standing on that hill so broken at the sins and shortcomings of other people, my fellow missionaries that didn't see, that didn't understand, that didn't have a vision, that on and on and on. And I thought about the times that I'd said, oh, I could tell you many things, erecting a beautiful, lovely Baptist building for an image in Manila. And our national people couldn't pay the electricity for one day for that building. You think about it. All these things piled in on me. We'd gone through all this hassle. Well, God did some things. When we found out we were not able to go back to the mission field, for 1 week, God brought me as low, I think, as a man can go. I saw myself that week with my sins, with my shortcomings, with my suffering. I saw myself unable to go back and preach to people that I love as much as I love any one of my own children. I thought about people who had literally laid down their life for me. I thought about pastors that I had prayed with and wept with and faced death with, literally. And God said, you know, you're not going to be able to go back. And I said, Lord, if I could overcome all those things and undo all those things, I'd go back in spite of all the things that have been said and done. But it was not possible. And so for 1 week, God just let me see myself as He saw me and as my fellow missionaries saw me. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is that I'm firmly convinced we cannot furnish leadership and motivation and techniques and methods for discipleship unless we ourselves let it start in us. Whatever success or whatever is happening to the glory of God in Birchman Avenue Baptist Church and in many other places where we have some 250 seminary students now who are members of our church, scattered all around the world, whatever measure of success God is accomplishing through this, came when I had to start the process of being a follower of Christ in my own heart. The first thing that God brought on my mind is that I have to ask forgiveness. I must clear my spirit. And I'm telling you, it was one of the most difficult things in the world to do. To face missionaries home on furlough, to call them long distance and say, I want to ask your forgiveness. I was so wrong in my critical spirit and in my judgmental attitude towards you. Will you forgive me? Now, without exception, every one of them said, yes, I will forgive you. Let's pray about it together. I want you to forgive me, many of them said. Now, let me just throw in something. You know, I went back in November, December, with my wife. The church was gracious enough to send us back and give us several weeks and the finances just to travel around the Philippines after we'd preached in crusades. You know what happened in these 8 years, T.W.? We have a TEE extension course. The thing that I started in my area is now has Les Hill, who has a master's degree in it and has written textbooks in it. And all over the Philippines, there are people meeting in their barrios, in their homes, doing the things that I wanted. I went out and spoke to 69 students in the Bible school. You know how many students we had in the Bible school when I was there and all this conflict was going on? We had 7 students and 12 professors. But now the students all paid their way, and that's what I wanted them to do. Now they can have any sort of academic background or no academic background. And there are 69 students. I went to the seminary. I stayed in the home of the president. He's going to be here May the 14th and 15th and preach in our church. And I want you to know that when I went down under the administration building and saw rabbit hutches where students were growing their own meat, where they stopped cooking their meals and created little cooking spots for every family to cook their own, when I saw garden spots and plots all over Seminary Hill with all of its beautiful, beautiful flowers, I thought, Lord, the millennium has arrived. Now, what am I saying? I can look back and I can see that some of my judgments were right. not because they were mine, but because they're valid principles from God's Word and human nature. But my methods were wrong. And God used me moving off the scene. And there were many other missionaries that were caught up in this conflict of ideology. We've had almost a complete turnover of missionaries in the Philippine mission. And yet right now they stand on the verge of the greatest thrust of growth that they've ever had in the history of the mission. Now, I said all that to say this, is that God had to begin with me. God had to start with my attitude. God had to help me see myself as He saw me. Then, as I mentioned last night, we came to Birchman Avenue Baptist Church. It was at a low water mark. There were a handful of people. I think the first morning I preached there, there were about 200 people. They were scattered all over that auditorium that holds about 700. They weren't talking to each other. They weren't fellowshipping. When I said amen, they were gone out the back door, just like a shot. I mean, it emptied like you'd hollered plague or bubonic or carbolic acid or anything else that's, you know, goodbye in any language. They left. And God began to deal with me about what His ministry would be. Now, about this time, God brought into our life the Institute and Basic Youth Conflicts. And I mentioned that last night. And let me share with you that I think I don't know of a person, but who could benefit from going with an open spirit. My wife and I have been 11 or 12 times. I've been 3 times to the Advanced Institute. Every time I go, I say, where was I the last time when we had this? Why didn't I see that the last time? Because I'm at a different place in my life, and God reveals Himself to me. Now, what did I find? I came to a church that was dead, that was dormant, that at one time was the evangelistic light in the city of Fort Worth. When Bo Baker and Dick Baker were there, my friend, they called it the Baker's Brothers Circus. And everybody made fun of it, but the building was packed, and that's where the action was. And incidentally, the other day, somebody said, told me the other night in church, said, well, I met a young man that was another prominent church here in your town. He said, well, I'm going to go over to the Birchman Circus next Sunday night. And I thought, well, I guess we're being put back in the Baker Brother category. But God brought into our life what we needed at that time, because I was an evangelist. I was used to preaching to lost people. To hundreds of lost people. And I'm not speaking ministerially when I say thousands of lost people. I could go out in a barrio and hook up a PA system, and I could, in 30 minutes, I could draw anywhere from 500 to 1,000 people in a barrio and preach. There were exciting things, thrilling things, and my heart is evangelistic. My outreach is evangelistic. I love people, and that thing was on my heart. But you know, as we begin to try to minister to that church, I realized that many times we would have a revival meeting and spend anywhere from $1,500 to $2,000 in promotion, in love offerings, in hospitality, in all the things that go on, and have people respond, but sometimes not really change the attitude of one single person. Now, you see, here is the feeling of a pastor. He sees, here's 2,000, more than 2,000 members, 1,000 people in Sunday school. And as a layman in a place of responsibility or a pastor, I see all of this mass of people. I say, I've got to move all of those people at one time. Give me a program that will move all of those people. And that's why I say, I've shared this out at the seminary with our young preachers. You know, Baptist preachers are like a bunch of turkeys. Turkeys are the dumbest things in the world. You know, they really are. They're like a bunch of turkeys. Whenever there's anything different going on, I can assure you there's going to be a Baptist preacher there thinking, is this what's going to do it? Boy, this is what's going to turn my church around. You know, if anybody does anything, just like bus ministries, we got on a bus ministry kick. I was in field work class. I teach a field work class of young men. And Brother Russell here from Colorado was in that class at one time. And I had a young man ask me, say, why don't you have a bus ministry here at Birchman? You ought to have 20 buses in this church. I said, well, I said, the first place, God hasn't told me to have a bus ministry of 20 buses. And the second place, what would we do with those people? We have classes in the balcony, classes in the pastor's study. We have classes at Holiday Inn. Where would we put that many more people? You know, and so Baptist preachers so many times are like turkeys. And I say that because, you know, a turkey, if there's a barrel, and that barrel is out there and it's empty, one turkey will fly up there to see what's inside. And he'll fall down inside, and all the other turkeys will, and this really happens, they'll run over there and see what that one turkey did. They get up on the edge, they fell in. I had a man in Destin, Oklahoma, ran a turkey farm, tell me one time, he lost 50 turkeys in a barrel because one of them fell in, and all the rest of the turkeys ran over there to see what happened to that other turkey. So they fell in, and of course nobody was smart enough to get out, and they all smothered to death right there in the barrel. And so as we think about these things, so many times we're looking for a program that will move the whole church. We've got to move all 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 50, whatever it is. Everybody has to be moved. And it wasn't until I sat down with Bill Gothard in personal fellowship and began to look at my life and look at the church and say, what do we want to accomplish? And Bill said to me something like this, you know, if you can change the attitude of one man, you have succeeded in your spiritual life. He said, if you died the next day, you would have accomplished one of the things, perhaps one of the major things that God wanted in your life. If you can lead one person to Christ and change the attitude of his life and move on, then you have succeeded in your Christian life. Now, let me be frank with you this morning. What is the problem right now in the average Baptist church? Is it not reaching people? Or is it the people that we reach are not able to overcome the problem? Now, be honest with yourself. There are very few Baptist churches that cannot reach people. We have the message. We have the methods. We have the music. You know, you can just go down the list. We reach people. But my friend, I know this good brother. I work with a good deacon friend of his, and I hear his life thing. And I know some of the burdens that their church bears. Great, great church that it is. I know the church burdens that our church bears. I listen to other preachers. People like Jim and others. There's hardly a week goes by that some pastor that's been in our church through seminary will call up and say, Pastor, I've got a problem. Let me ask you. You're the nearest thing to a pastor I have. What would you do about this? Brethren, the problem that we have is that we are in the midst of a tremendous spiritual virus where people are not succeeding in their spiritual life. And because they're not succeeding, they're as the young people said, they're flaking off. They just say, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I've tried it, and it doesn't work. I'm going to get out. The world is right. It's no use. I still have the problem. And so we have to find something in our life that will help us help people meet the necessities of their life. A young man came to me. He grew up in our church. 4-point student at Baylor. All-conference athlete. Tremendous, vivacious, dynamic personality. Married the belle of the ball at Baylor University. Talented young girl. Sang on national television. They'd come to the point of physical blows in their marriage. And here this young man sat in my study, crushed. You know, he said, I feel like a toy that has some instruction, and it's all ready to work, but it doesn't have the battery. He said, I cannot succeed in my Christian life. Now, he majored in philosophy and on and on and on, and a lot of the things that contributed to this, but basically, here he was. He was a Christian, but he didn't know how to succeed in his Christian life. He didn't know how to face this life in which we live. Now, so the first thing that Bill said to me, he said, Miles, he said, if you would succeed in your personal spiritual life, he said, I'm not talking about perfection. He said, I'm talking about being able to meet your problems. I'm not talking about being without problems, and you see, this is a misnomer too. And this is where the charismatic thing has been such a divisive and many times a false leading thing, is that it's promised a panacea. No problems. My friend, there is no Christian experience without problems. None. And he said, if you will have the dynamics, the tools, the projects in your life to meet problems and to overcome them and to find the grace in God to pick yourself up when you fail and go on, he said, I'll promise you, he said, you can teach your family how to do that. He said, you have no ministry to other people until you yourself. What did Paul say? Oh, I don't want to have preached to others and I myself become a castaway. And my friend, you know, we're not here to cast judgment. We're not here to be negative. But I want to share with you, this is not just a layman's problem. We have prominent pastors, nationally known pastors, whose homes are being broken and divided. We have staff members, scores of them, that are going to divorce procedure. We're having deacon after deacon after deacon, prominent people who are falling apart. And one thing is, it's easier to come to church and tell somebody else how to do it than it is to do it, first of all, in your own life. Paul said, woe is me. I don't want to be that kind of person to have preached to others, and I myself have become a castaway. Now remember, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about having God's basic tools to live a successful, victorious Christian life, ongoing Christian life. And so he said, if you will pay the price in discipline And that was a hard thing to me. I was an athlete. I knew discipline in one area of my life. But my friend, there are many other things I don't like to do. I like to do things spontaneously. I like to meet people. You talk about pressing the flesh. I love it. I'd rather be out with people, ministering to their needs, loving them and encouraging them. All that administration business, all those other things, all that. You know what? I got my devotional life out of my sermon preparation. And when you're out there preaching to 100 preachers every Sunday morning, it is a challenge to have something fresh and new. But I had to begin with my life. He said, Miles, if you will succeed in your own personal life, then you can share with your family how to succeed. You cannot say to your sons and to your daughters and to your wife, do what I say. You have to say, let's do it together. And he talked to me about being involved. And there were certain things that we planned. And I was a guinea pig. And our family was a guinea pig. And our church was a guinea pig in many, many things that have been tried and found successful. But he talked to me about the family. And then he said, if you succeed in your personal life, spiritually, if you succeed with your family, he said, I promise you that God will give you a ministry. I promise you that God will give you a ministry. He said, you'll have people coming to you to say, how in the world do you do that? Now, you know, I have many, many lay people who say, you know, God wants me to do something, but I don't know what it is. I don't know whether I'm talented in this area or that area. And, you know, I lead them back to this very thing that I was led back to. First of all, God says you don't have anything to say to anybody unless you're in the process of overcoming in your own life. And unless your family is succeeding. My, how many pastors, and here again, we're not knocking preachers. You understand that. But how many pastors' children I've talked to that are embittered? That almost gets a little personal, but seminary professors whose children are alienated. I heard the other day, one whose three sons are agnostic right now. You see? And I love that man. I respect him. He was my professor. I'd do anything in the world for him. I believe he's a godly man. But every evidence indicates that something happened in communicating that in the home life, you see. Now, so when we are right, when we get our priorities straightened out, it's an amazing thing what happens, is that God gives us a ministry. Whether we are a church, or whether we are a family, or whether we are an individual, God gives us a ministry. God gives us a ministry. We have to get back to priorities. Leadership in discipleship begins with the right priorities. And the right priorities is us paying the price for discipleship. Now, I brought this old raggedy book. I don't use it anymore. But for 3 years, this was my this is my spiritual notebook. Brother Raz and the others have done such a beautiful job on that. But this was mine. This was what I was talking to you about last night. And you know, it was a difficult thing. I'm a night person. I don't know what kind of person you are. I'm a night person. Boy, if all things being equal, about 12 o'clock, I'm really in high gear. I'm ready to go. I married a sweet, wonderful, lovely person who is a morning person, you know. And all these years we came to this challenge about me being the spiritual leader. And you know, it wasn't until I said, honey, I'm going to get us up at a certain time in the morning, 6 or 6:30. You know, she didn't believe it. And I want to tell you what a struggle it was and what it is, even this morning, for me to get out of bed at that hour. But one of the gracious things that I had to realize is that God wanted me to find my way in the Word of God and in spiritual direction some other way than my sermon preparation. Now, I get a tremendous charge. Sometimes I get so excited. I get to preaching in that study. Boy, I'd walk up and down those truths, man. I get so excited. I do. And boy, I'm telling you, I really get to preaching. And that's exciting, but that is not me being disciplined in my own personal life. So I had to, after we'd made a notebook, I said to Jean, I'm going to get up. How are you going to do it? She said, because boy, I'm the kind that alarm goes off, you know, just reach over there and shut it off, snuggle in there real good. Boy, that's good sleeping in the morning. And you know what we did? I had to go out and buy a timer. And I bought a timer, and I took her coffee pot. And every night, I put a little... Now, I do all this. I don't ask my wife to do this. I do this. This is one of the things of leadership. I get that tray. I fill it up full of coffee. I put those things there. I plug it in the timer. So just a few minutes before that alarm goes off, that old coffee starts burning. You know, and the smell of that coffee and the alarm going off, I I just can't go back to sleep and get back up. And so there is a time that we start our day off together. Now, when we start our day off together, and I wait on her. I try to cherish her. Let me fix your coffee for you this morning. I've done all this. But you know, sometimes I'll go in another room. Sometimes we'll be there together. Sometimes we won't say anything. Sometimes we'll comment back and forth, or we'll find something so delicious in God's Word, or so exciting in a biography, or something else, that we'll share it. But that's the time, many times, that we pray together, that we try to we pray at night together sometimes, but we just, if we feel a need, we kneel and commit the day or our children to the Lord. Now, in this thing of discipleship, let me share with you, I was telling you last night about some of these things marked off. There's some of the things. But one of the things I think that's meant as much as anything to me is the page in my life notebook that has to do with personal blind spots. Personal blind spots. Let me challenge you to take the book of Proverbs in the Living Bible and just what I try to do is read a chapter corresponding to the day. In other words, this is what? This is the 24th today? And so sometime today, I have not yet, but before I go to bed tonight, I'll read the 24th chapter of Proverbs. And out of that, I have collected scriptures that deal with blind spots. Now, let me just throw out to you that our church is doing some exciting things. I've just finished teaching Discerning Your Spiritual Gift. We've averaged about 300 in that session for the last 2 months. And I'm learning more and more that the blind spots, the areas in your spiritual peripheral vision that you're not aware of, that others are so painfully, are usually related to your spiritual gift. In other words, if you're a prophet, you're probably going to struggle with harshness and frankness all your life. If you have the gift of exhortation, you're going to struggle with an undisciplined life because people are more important than programs. If you have the gift of mercy, it's going to be difficult for you to ever be a disciplinarian and to be firm about things because you're too empathetic. If you have the gift of teaching, you better be careful. Words become more important than anything else. Is that word really right? Are you using it right? Is that scriptural? Teachers want to go back and say, show that to me in the Bible, and then get it all logical. If you're an administrator, you're going to be enduring harshness because you see the overall project doesn't make any difference who you run over to get it done. Get it done. See, all these are striking responsive chords. I see a different one of you lighting up as you, and it's not the one that has it, it's the husband and wife that's sitting there doing that. You know, did you hear that? But problems in your life relate to, the blind spots in your life will relate to an abuse or a misuse or an insensitivity about your spiritual gift. Now, criticism. And you know someone with the gift of service, which I have, is very sensitive about appreciation. And yet, did you know that that's one of the blind spots of my life? I had one of the staff members one night, I try to periodically open myself to them, sit down and talk with them, where are we, what are you doing, not only you but your family, because as their spiritual leader, I'm accountable not only to them but for their family relationships, husbands, wives, children, their relationship to their parents. And we go over some of these things, and one of the last things I do each time is say, now I would like you to share with me how I can do my job more efficiently, how I can help you more efficiently. Are there areas in my life that I'm not aware of that are blind spots? Now let me share with you that if your employees or your husband or your wife or your children really believe you're sincere and you're not going to defend yourself and you're not going to argue with them about it, but you're going to receive it, they'll lay it on you. And here I've got a lot of blind spots, you see, that are right here. And the beautiful thing about it is that they're scripture to match every one of them. They just leap out at you. One of the things, one of our staff members said in one of these meetings, he said, Pastor, I'd walk through fire for you. I'm here because God wanted me to be. But you know, you don't express appreciation to me very many times. Well, you know, someone with the gift of service is somebody that doesn't get physically tired. I see 1,000 things that need to be done every day, you know. And I think, no, nobody needs to pat you on the back for doing that. That's what you ought to do. And so let me share with you. Don't refuse criticism, Proverbs 23:12. Get all the help you can. Proverbs 10:17 says, "Let anyone willing to be corrected is on the pathway to life. Anyone refusing has lost his chance." And then when this person shared with me about expressing appreciation, I wrote down, this is one of my personal blind spots, expressing appreciation to my family, to my staff, to those round about. And Proverbs 16:24 says, "Kind words are like honey, enjoyable, and healthful. And so, you know, I'm so feeble-minded that I had to remind myself. Now, you know the way I reminded myself? Another thing is I don't throw any scrap paper away. Brother Administrator, I keep it all. We're on a computer. So I just said, you know, what do I need to appreciate about a staff? And so I just got off on that one day, lined it all out. Here's everybody on our staff, down to our custodian, head custodian. And I thought, what is a spiritual characteristic of their life, or what is a spiritual quality of their life that I can appreciate them about? And I wrote it down. And then when I shared that with them in a positive way, glorifying God through this characteristic I saw in their life, I wrote their response. How did they respond? And I did this with my family. I've got one here for the staff, and I've got one here for the family. And you know, let me just share with you. I said to her one day, I said, honey, she was standing in the kitchen with breakfast. And I just reached over and got around the waist. I said, I don't know whether I've ever told you or not how much I appreciate how smoothly our household runs. And the time and thought, the effort you go in to make. Now, she has the gift of organization. It runs smoothly, you know. And I said, I just appreciate so much, you know. And I said, and I wrote down what her response was. There was deep appreciation. One day, I reached up around her waist again, put my arms around her. I said, honey, I want to tell you how much I appreciate you loving me enough to point out the blind spots of my life. And you know, she's not an emotional person. She weeps very, very few times. Big tears begin to run down her face. You know, you've got to work at some of these blind spots. So I'm saying that, not that I've arrived, and not that this problem is gone, but I've got some practical projects to try to overcome these things. So in this spiritual diary, my project was to begin with myself. Now, the second thing was with the family. And you know, the blessing that comes is when people come to you and say, Pastor, I want to tell you how much I appreciate your son or your daughter. You know, one of the great blessings of our life is that I've tried to include our children as part of our ministry. I've said to them, I know that there are some things that you'd like to do that you're not able to. And frankly, I tell my children that. They say, can I do that? And I say, let me sit down and talk to you about it. This is why I think it's not the best for you to do as a Christian. And I said, I hope you understand it. If you don't understand it, you're going to have to do it anyway, because you're part of our family and you're part of your father's ministry. Well, you know, I've never had a hassle about, is this right? Do my children dance? Do they go to this place? Do they do that thing? And the reward of this thing has been for Christians to come up to me, and sometimes people I don't even know at work, for instance, a son, and say, listen, I want to tell you how much I appreciate your son and his respect that he has for his family, his love for his family. We have people can't believe we've got a 24-year-old son that lives home by choice. We love to have him at home. He's been away in MK school when he was 13 for 2 years, and we only saw him twice a year. But when he said, Dad, I'd like to stay at home, we said, son, here's the ground rules. You're part of the family. And you know, you're welcome to stay here, and we love you. We want you to be here. You know what he said to me? Now, I'm rambling, and I've got to get my watch out here because we'll go over. We were talking the other night why so many young people leave home at high school. They say, I've got to get experience. But my friend, they get the wrong kind of experience 99 times out of 100 when they leave home. They're out in situations of temptation and testing that they probably don't have the strength to do. It's just like a person getting married. The person that's most ready to get married is the person that least needs to get married. And the young person that is ready to move out of home probably has the least need to move out of home. We move out because of conflict, because they can't submit themselves. But anyway, we were talking about why so many kids, when they finish high school, feel like, I've got to get out of home. He said, Dad, he said, I really believe one of the reasons they want to leave is because there's no more learning going on. Mother Day said, I've taught you everything I know. You're out of school. You know, I got you through high school. Now you're on your own. And he said, one of the reasons I want to stay home is because you're still teaching and I still have so much to learn. Now that's a tremendously challenging thing, see, to succeed. Not that we're perfect. Not that we've, sometimes, if there's one thing the devil wants to devastate, it's that family night. And I'm serious about that. It's amazing how many things can come up, you know, on family night. And we pray about it, we commit about it, we adjust to it. We're not fanatics about it. We're all athletes. I play on one softball team, my son plays on another one. We won the city championship in two teams last year, and
So, and interestingly enough, they mostly play on Monday night. Well, here again, we either have family night before or we have family night after on that particular thing. And it's a fun time as we build it together. Now, what's happened is that there have been people that have said, Pastor, I see an element of Christian character. I see how you respond to things. And I'm let me say to you that our family has not avoided deep heartache in the lives of one of our children. One of the deepest disappointments that a father can experience and a mother can experience. But with God's help and with the understanding of our church family, we responded to it. We think rightly. People have been blessed by it. The child involved has made a tremendous spiritual recovery, and God is using them in their ministry. And people have said, if you can overcome, I can overcome. If you can share your faults and failings, I'll know that you'll accept me with my faults and failings, and we'll do something together. So the thing that I'm saying is that it's come out of priorities. The quality for leadership has come out of priorities. It's also come out of a measure of success. Now, you understand, the Bible says God giveth and God taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever success, quote, that the world might see, God might see fit to change or alter tomorrow. And I'm not saying that we've arrived or not bragging. I'm simply saying that God has made an openness in men's life because they've seen some answers and they've seen some measure of success in this thing. You know, the average Baptist church, what they expect of a pastor and a staff. Our staff now, for these 8 years, as we've added men, we now have 5 men that we call coordinators. They're active in different areas. Every single one of them has a day away from church. I call it Heather's Day. And I got that day that I give to my wife, unreservedly, whatever she wants to do. I don't do what I want to do, I do what she wants to do. In my particular schedule, it's on Friday. Friday's the day I've gotten my sermons, hopefully, under my belt and on paper and in my heart and spirit. Friday's the day that I say, honey, what do you want to do today? Do you want to stay home and work in the yard? Do you want to go and look at antiques? Do you want to eat out? Do you want to just lay around the house? What do you want to do today? This is your day. Because, you know, most pastors and staff's wives stand in line to talk to their husband at church. And so this is a day, a quality day that I give to her. And I've insisted that every one of our staff members have a day like this, where they're not asked to come to church. We have many other people that can handle almost any other emergency that comes up. We ask them not to call the church. This is your day. And every one of them has a day which they give to their wife or to their children, if they have small children that way. And it's been a blessed thing. And our church is geared to this. They want their pastor to succeed. My friend, your church families want you to succeed as a pastor or staff member. You give them hope. If you don't have any hope, they don't have any hope. And you know, we got ready to get into a Together We Build program. We were going to try to raise $300,000. And the organization was set up. The stewardship commission came. Bill Wilson was our leader. He did a masterful job. It was like a revival meeting, all of it. But we had qualified people, capable people in every area. And you know, they said, we want to meet on Monday night. I said, well, you know, what Monday night it is? They say, Pastor, we don't expect you to be there on Monday night. So here they were, raising this money, going through all this thing, involving all the members of our church. And one Monday night, I'd been out of town in a revival meeting. I'd come back, and I hadn't gone and gotten my mail, but I'd had family night. And I said, after I've had it, let me just run down and get the mail. There might be something important. And, you know, I walked in, and one of our deacons, Bob Flatt, who manages an automobile supply house, looked at me and said, Preacher, this is Monday night. What in the world are you doing at church? I thought, boy, the millennium has arrived. You know, when your deacon said, what are you doing at church here? You're not supposed to be here. And it just confirmed again in my heart how hungry men and women are for their pastor to succeed, their staff members to succeed in their personal life and in their home life. Now, one step more to tell you how you create this hunger through a use of priorities and through a measure of success, but you also do it by God's timing. Now, I talked about the Institute. God introverted our church at a particular time. God got family priorities straightened out, personal priorities straightened out. He got us on the road of personal discipleship. And at the right time, we got into the Here's Life, which is training people how to share their faith. Brother, don't use discipleship as a spiritual cop-out to set and soak in God's blessings. A sponge is made to be wrung out. A Christian is made to share. Discipleship is great. Fellowship with Christians, the deeper life, the broader life, the fuller life, the more meaningful life, the whole purpose of it is that we might make disciples of other men and mature them in the same way. And you know, I was pastor at a youth camp, the First Baptist Church of Dallas, last summer. And Jimmy Draper is a friend of mine from Oklahoma. And he said, one day, he said, listen, I've got something I want to tell you about. And he told me about here's life. What had happened in Atlanta? We're starting in Dallas. We need a church in Fort Worth. The Lord said, this is it. This is what you need. We'd had a women's school, and we had Gil Strickland teach it. You can't get a better teacher than Gil Strickland. We had 250 people go through it, but it lacked some sort of impetus. We'd had all sorts of other things. But you know, when we got that mediated training, and we saw how first to live a spirit-filled life, to walk a Christian life, how to witness, when we became assured with the four spiritual laws, when we started going out and knocking on doors and they saw people saved and walked down that aisle and followed the Lord in baptism, I had 30 men and women that God laid on my heart, and I wrote them a personal letter. I said, will you go through this weekend training with me? And I said, I have cleared my schedule. And for 13 weeks after that, I want you to commit yourself, God willing, I know He's willing, health permitting, circumstances, you're going to be with me every Thursday night for 13 weeks. We're going to study and we're going to go out together. Well, you know, I sent out 33 letters. I had 29 people that wrote back and said, I'll make that commitment. Some of them were the most busy people in church. They were the core group. Now, from that core group, then we had 270 people that saw what happened in their life and saw the people that came and trusted Christ because of their witnessing effort. And they enrolled. They went through a weekend program. They are meeting with their pastor with me every Thursday night. You think it's not a thrilling thing to look out and see 200 or more people every Thursday night that are there studying and then going out two by two to visit and to pray and to share. It's an exciting thing. God brought that into our life for a particular thing. Now, one other thing that I thought, you know, God always has steps of progression. We've got men with family priorities straight. We've got men with personal priorities straight. We've got a church that, with all of its faults and failings and its humanness, is making an effort to do this thing. God said there's another level of discipleship. Now, I call it accountability. And so the Lord laid on my heart, why don't you get six men, find six men that God lays on your heart, ask them to meet with you one morning a week for 1 year from 6:30 to 7:30. And you're going to call that an accountability group. You're going to be the leader, but you're going to be just as accountable to them as they are to you. And so I prayed. God laid seven names on my mind. Out of that seven, six said, yes, we'll come and we'll do it with. And I said, all right, you'll meet with me a year. And then at the end of that year, you'll get six other men that you'll group around you and you'll leave them for 1 year. Well, now we have James A. Salmon. You'll see a sign right out here. He's going to develop that area, a young multimillionaire. We have a space engineer. A pill pusher, Dr. Byers. What am I trying to say? Pharmaceutical salesman. We have all sorts of people. We have the president of an air conditioning company, a large contractor. And it's been one of the exciting things for us to sit down and be disciples one to another, accountable to one another for definite, measured growth in our life. Now, and they're committed. At the end of this year, in September, they're going to have six men. We're going to spend time praying and thinking about it, and they're going to gather those six men. Now listen, it takes a measure of dedication to get your old body up at 5 o'clock in the morning and get it ready and drive. Some of them drive 4, 5, 6 miles to come for that. But you know, when we started out, we said we're going to, first of all, start with the tongue. Because if you're able to control the tongue, what does God's Word say you're able to control? The whole body. It's amazing. And we found out we can't control the tongue. Who has to control the tongue? God has to control the tongue. The Bible says no man can tame his tongue. Well, you know, that was one of the exciting, most exciting 2.5 months when we memorized those 12 tongue tamers, I call them. Those 12 tongue tamers. We shared when we even had our secretaries write down our words, had our wives write down our words, had them give us accountability sheets for things that we had promised them in the home and in the office that we never had done. It was a revolutionary thing. Man, listen, God said, I never thought I could be so silent. You know, he began to realize that he was accountable for his word. God's word says every idle word, the response, you know, if any man among you seemeth to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but doth what? Deceiveth his own heart. That man's religion is vain. The word vain means fruitless, empty. In other words, you can say one thing and ruin it all by the response and words. You know, I've had some people in my church, they've been members several years before I realized their name wasn't Frank or Ernest. They said, "I'm frank and earnest," and they were, boy. And they let me have it. Well, you know, that's slander, telling the truth with the design to hurt. That's slander. And so we studied the tongue. We studied time. Here were busy men. James A. Sammons is called on a young man around 30, but some of the financial giants of Fort Worth come to him for advice and counsel. Men with marital problems come to him for counsel. I send people to him all the time. A busy, busy man, a deacon, giving his time and ministering to the widows and orphans. And what a beautiful program they're developing in our deacons with this sort of ministry, using their expertise to help our widows and orphans. But when we studied about time, it was an amazing thing. How much time we have? What do we do with it? What does God say is our obligation? And one of those men did a study on the Sabbath day, the promises of the Sabbath day, that was absolutely outstanding. It changed his life. It was hard for him to come to church on a Sunday night, see the benefit of Sabbath day worship. But when he saw that God promised health, God promised blessing, God promised all sorts of things to those that would commit a time to give their life in introspection and retrospection and praise and worship to him, revolutionized his life. And then we're on the thing we studied the tongue, then we studied time, and then we are on the thing right now of studying the teachings of Jesus. They have some things they don't understand in the Bible. Some of them have been Christians 15 years, but there's some doctrines, some teachings, some principles that they don't understand. And so we're committed to sit down and get into the Scripture and to open it up and to help every one of us have a unity of mind about the teaching. And then the last thing we're going to talk about is talent. What do you do with the talent God has given you? How can you more effectively use it? And in this context of accountability, it's been a thrilling thing. And I can just see now, when these six men, now one of them had to drop out because of physical reasons. So here are five men. And each one of them are committed to the principle of gathering six under them. Five times six is how many? All right, you got 30. And then each one of those people that commit themselves are going to commit themselves, and there'll be some dropouts, are going to commit themselves, and those 30, as they go through that, to gather around themselves six other men. What's times six times 30? All right. Can you imagine 190 men meeting once a week to be accountable? Now, I don't mean just to do Mickey Mouse stuff, but I mean you memorize 12 scriptures in a week, friend, and you're looking across at some of those fellas, and you've got to remember all those things. It's a challenge. Or where you've got to open up your spirit and share how you're applying that tongue to your wife and some of the conflicts that are coming and how you're resolving them with your sons, with your daughter. An exciting thing to think about 90 people in that kind of accountability. Well, these are some of the things that we're doing. Trying to provide the means. Now, God will provide if we have the priorities right, if we have the proper motivation by success, a measure of success in our own life, then God already has hungry-hearted men if we just expose ourselves to them. Now, let me give you the inevitable results of this. We have a discipleship in our program of young people. It's a very carefully yet loosely structured, unpressured thing of young people being discipled, juniors and senior girls and boys in high school being discipled by men and women in our church an hour a week. And that's a whole different thing that we haven't gotten on, but it's a beautiful thing of what's happening in that relationship. But you know what? Mrs. Ralph Capshaw is our church pianist. She's written some gorgeous music that's being published by Crescendo and Fine Arts and other things. And Betty's such a talented person. Her husband, Ralph, is a space engineer. We had a young girl in our church named Leela Mayfield, who is legally blind. She travels as a singer with Mike Gilchrist, who is in our church. And Leela stayed in her home in our revival meeting. And Leela went away, and she phoned back after the meeting, and she said, "Betty, God has convicted me that I would like for you to disciple me long distance." Well, boy, this just flabbergasted Betty. And you know, she has the gift of exhortation. She is so totally disorganized, and she married a man who has the gift of administration. Isn't that interesting how God puts those opposites? And so, you know, she had enough wisdom to say, "Ralph, what do you think I ought to do?" Ralph said, "I think you ought to do it." He's in the accountability group. He said, "You can do it by tape. You can do it by a systematic long-distance thing at night on a direct dial thing. You can do it by projects." And she looked at him and she said, "But you know, I need to be a disciple myself." And he said, "Well, what are you going to do about that?" She said, "Would you disciple me?" Now, you know, this is what I've been waiting to see in our church all this time. We've had many other women that said, you have another woman that can disciple me. And widows, incidentally, ought to be disciples. That's what he says. You widows, help these younger women. What is that? That's simply encouragement, discipleship, insight, teach you to stay at home, be a good homemaker, love your husband, so forth and so on, love your children. But, you know, I really feel like if a husband is the spiritual leader, the greatest crown of success in leadership is when a wife would ask a husband to be her Paul and she'd be his Timothy. Now, that's just the first one. I'm anticipating more. I'm anticipating that many other women are going to, even beyond that family conference where you have a family night, are going to say to their husbands, would you be my discipler? And that's going to be an exciting time. So, boy, I don't know of anybody that has all the answers, but be a collector. Be a brain picker. Find out what people are doing. Give them credit for it. Praise God through them. And if it works, it's scriptural, it's not divisive, and it's edifying to the body of Christ, don't be afraid to use it. Don't be afraid to use it. Make it your own. Run it through your personality. Run it through your spirit. And then God will use it and God will bless it.